Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Mark.
Matt has reminded us that we are in the final chapter of this letter, the letter of James, James chapter 5. And we're going to look at the final words of James to the believers to whom he's writing. So let's read our passage first from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Amen.
Amen.
We'll look at the second half of this chapter next week. But just to summarize what we've read, we read here that James addresses two key themes. And the first one is a warning to the rich in the first six verses. It cautions the wealthy about the consequences of greed, dishonesty, and luxurious living. It highlights the corrupt nature of material wealth and how the exploitation of laborers' wages cries out to God. The passage warns of divine judgment for those who live indulgently while neglecting justice and righteousness. And the second part that we'll look at this morning is an encouragement for patience and faith. It calls believers to remain patient and steadfast as they await the coming of the Lord. Comparing this to the patience of a farmer who waits for a bountiful harvest. It also advises against grumbling and emphasizes the nearness of divine judgment, encouraging endurance and harmony among believers. It's a mix of warning and encouragement. And it serves as a reminder to live justly and patiently and with an eternal perspective. And at the beginning of this letter, we were reminded that James is writing this letter to the brethren, those he calls brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, who had been scattered. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the stoning of Stephen, and after that event, the church was scattered throughout the areas of Judea and Samaria. And Acts tells us that there was a great persecution of the church after Stephen was stoned to death. And Peter, in his first letter, tells us that they were spread even further afield. They went to the regions of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And we've studied in this first letter, and we discovered that the first reason that James wrote this letter was because the believers would have to endure trials and difficulties in their new homes. And these trials were to produce in them patience and a dependence upon God, from whom they ought to expect every good and perfect gift. Early on in James, he warns about the dangers and the seriousness of self-deception. He says in chapter 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We find this principle in the New Testament that every good tree bears good fruit. Therefore, believers, wherever they find themselves, are called to a higher standard. A higher standard than that of the world around them. And the reason that they undergo trials, according to James, is that they might show forth the mercies of God and the goodness of God, and that the trial might produce in them endurance and resistance to temptation. That the believer might learn patience and seek God for wisdom and knowledge. Seeking God with the full assurance that he will grant their prayer if they ask in faith and without doubting. A second reason for James writing his letter was to expose those who claimed to be believers but were not really in Christ. And their actions prove otherwise. James says in chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." The apostle Paul refers to this condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. You may be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Because unless one is born of the Spirit, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We've also learned in this letter that James highlights the problem of believers judging each other based on appearance. Again, in chapter 2, he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You know, someone shared on our WhatsApp group, and I'm always encouraged when people share on WhatsApp, and I would encourage you to continue to do so. And this is what they shared. It was a question, and it says, "Christians aren't supposed to judge?" And then it lays out these 8 points, and it says, "Telling a person not to judge is not only unbiblical, but it's also self-defeating, since you're making a judgment about someone judging others." There's a difference between righteous judgments and unrighteous judgments. The Bible tells us to make righteous judgments, John chapter 7, verse 24. The Bible tells us to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The Bible tells us to exhort and rebuke with all authority in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says the spiritual person judges all things. The Bible tells us to expose evil. There's a whole book in the Bible called Judges. Now, all of those things are true, and I agree with every single one, but I want to tag a warning at the end of them. Exercising judgment, even judgment that you believe to be a righteous judgment, should be used with extreme caution. And that's not my opinion. That's what James tells us in this letter. Back in chapter 1, he said, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, it's very easy for us to throw wrath into the mix when we find injustice in the world. When we're drawn to champion the cause of the oppressed or the downtrodden. All around us we see groups crying out for equity and justice. Justice for those who are considered oppressed or marginalized. And all too often we see that it is quite common for these people to become angry and even violent during their peaceful protests. And James gives an additional warning in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he tells us that if we show partiality, we become judges with evil thoughts. And none of us want to fall into that trap, do we, that our thoughts are evil thoughts? Both Paul and Peter encourage us to judge, but their instruction is a different kind of judgment. Their challenge to us is to first judge ourselves. Examine yourself, Paul says to the Corinthians, as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know that yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, or unless you fail the test, as some translations say? Peter says this: therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. We are to test ourselves. We are to judge first ourselves before we judge those around us. There's a famous quote by a man called David Foster Wallace who said this: you stop caring what people think about you when you realize how seldom they do. Examine yourself, Paul says. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. Others don't really care, says David Foster Wallace. And I would add that God already knows. God already knows if you are genuine or not. He knows all things. He searches the heart. The one you need to prove your genuineness to is you. You're the one who sometimes has doubts. You're the one who sometimes has anxiety. Do you love the Lord like you say you do? Do you have a desire to serve him? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you trusting in someone or something to make you right with God? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation? Are you trusting in yourself, your own resources, your own power, your own riches? James chapter 5 is a warning to those who are trusting in something else. They're trusting in wealth. They're trusting in riches. A warning to those who love material wealth. That'll be their downfall and that'll be their ultimate judgment. Come now, you rich, he says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. And I suppose the first question that comes to mind is, can a Christian be rich? Can a Christian be wealthy? Or is it wrong for a Christian to be rich? Surely God has lavished blessing upon the wealthy and has shown his favor with material possessions. That's what some would say. Is it true? Didn't God bless men in the Bible? Men like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel and Job, whom we're going to look at as an example next week. But you know, these men were not commended for their wealth. They were commended for their faith in God. Yeah. And a spoiler alert for next week: Job was commended for his perseverance and his endurance in verse 11. The warning in the Bible that money is the root of all evil is a misquoted verse. Because the verse actually says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus tells his disciples, and it was after that encounter that John spoke about this morning, about with that rich young ruler. Jesus tells his disciples that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. But it's not impossible. Because he says, for with God, all things are possible. When the rich love their money, it's a different story. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, Paul tells Timothy, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. James uses very strong language when he addresses this group of professing believers. And I call them professing believers, because we've already concluded that James was writing to those he called brethren. And secondly, those who are rich and chasing after worldly wealth generally don't read the Bible. People chasing worldly wealth usually don't have any interest in the things of God. But James says this, weep and howl. And that's an emotional outburst. That's an emotional display that we would normally associate with bereavement and despair. People who weep are overcome with misery and remorse. Realize how serious this condition is, James is telling these people. While you might think that your life holds a position of luxury and ease, miseries are actually coming upon you if you continue this path. Their future is a fearful expectation of judgment. They need to repent. They need to have the correct perspective on wealth. The last thing on the mind of the rich is misery. They hoard their wealth to avoid misery. The last thing, when the rich look at their wealth, the last thing they see is corrupted trinkets and moth-eaten garments. They see the opposite. They see treasure and luxury. They see things that are pleasing to the eye and things to be sought after and desired. In their minds, in the minds of the rich, corrupted and broken possessions and moth-eaten clothes belong to the poor, not to the rich. The experts say that one of the features that makes precious metals like gold and silver collectible is their high tolerance to air exposure. If left exposed, silver and gold will slowly tarnish, fade, or break down in the environment over time. But because of their scientific and chemical nature, these elements are not immune to corrosion, but they are immune to decay. We call them precious metals for a reason. Kings and queens in olden times adorned themselves with gold and silver and precious stones. It was a demonstration of their wealth, a demonstration of their power. They have an attraction to the eye. They're the beauty of God's creation. We read this in Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David hands the responsibility of building the temple over to his son Solomon. And he says this, the temple he will build is not for mere mortals. It is for the Lord God himself. Using every resource at my command, I have gathered as much as I could for the building of the temple of my God. Now there is enough gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood, as well as a great quantity of onyx and other precious stones, costly jewels, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. And now, because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I am giving all of my own private treasures of gold and silver to help in the construction. This is in addition to the building materials I've already collected for his holy temple. David had the right perspective when it came to his wealth. He used it to honor and to glorify God. Whenever James has these individuals in mind who are claiming to be believers but were guilty of the accusations that he makes against them, or whether he was just talking about the rich in general, whether he was speaking about someone specific or just the rich in general, we don't really know. But we do know this, we know that James is calling the wealthy to change their mind about their wealth, to look at physical earthly wealth with spiritual eyes. You know, a man approached Jesus in Luke chapter 12, and he seemed to be upset with his brother, and he said, Lord, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. And this is the answer that Jesus gave. Jesus answered and said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Paul says to Timothy, when writing to him, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, Let us be therewith content. You know, I'm fascinated by people who call themselves minimalists. And minimalists try to rid all the clutter out of their lives, to try to get rid of all the unnecessary stuff and live a more simple life. I know I heard a minimalist say that even though our society is accused of being too materialistic, they believe that our society wasn't materialistic enough. And by that they meant society is always chasing after the next thing. When they get something, they just want the next thing. But true materialism is being content with the things that you already have. And that's biblical. We find that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The men the men that James speaks about in chapter 5, verse 3, have heaped up treasure in the last days. They're not minimalists, they're hoarders, and that's a whole different show on TV. For many of us, we may not have a choice. We only have what we have and we can't afford any more. But it seems to be a worldly principle that those who chase after wealth never have enough. You've heard of that truth multiple times. What does James mean when he says, you've heaped up treasure in the last days? Well, we're going to look at that in more depth in verses 8 and 9, but at this point I just want to say that this is a demonstration that these people were not living their lives in the anticipation of the Lord's return. Not realizing that the last days are either your day or the Lord's day. Either it's your last day on earth, or this is the day that the Lord returns to make all things new. And when we live with that anticipation, Peter tells us that it will lead to a holy life. When he talks about the destruction of the earth and the coming of the Lord in his second letter, he says, therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In verses 4 to 6, moving on in our chapter, verses 4 to 6, James outlines the destructive consequences associated with life lived in the pursuit of material gain. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury, you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter, you have condemned, you have murdered just, he does not resist you. In their pursuit of wealth, they've become fraudulent. In their pursuit of wealth, they've unjustly treated the people of God. They pursued earthly and fleshly pleasures. They have put themselves first in all things. They have condemned and even murdered just people. They have gone unchallenged in all their ways. James writes this chapter to challenge them to expose their injustice. You know, when you read John's first letter, you'll realize that John accurately describes these people. These are people who live according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This behavior, John goes on to say, is not of the Father, but is of the world. James has actually been warning about these people throughout his entire letter. These are the ones whom he accuses of having dead faith. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how they present themselves. Wealth does not necessarily equate to righteousness. Again, reminding us from chapter 2, James chapter 2, warning the believers about how they were treating the rich with special partiality and the poor with dishonor and contempt. It's so easy for us to judge by appearance. Wealthy people get a free pass because of how they present themselves. And the knock-on effect is that believers can show partiality. Exercise judgment based on appearance and nothing else. It's a major theme in this letter, isn't it? Genuine faith is not appearance-based, it's evidence-based. Expressing itself in a faith that's accompanied by works. The evidence given by the man who lives his life, like the man in verses 1 to 6, is ungodly. It's unchristian. It's far from the teachings of the Lord Jesus when he says to treat others as you would have them treat you. And in fact, James echoes that very verse in chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, he says, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What are the oppressed to do when they are mistreated by the corrupt and abusive rich? The oppressed reach out to God and he hears their cry. Verse 4, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That expression, the Lord of Sabaoth, can also be translated the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. And it reminds us that God is above all rule, above all authority, in heaven above and on earth beneath. And while it might seem that the oppressed and the afflicted are downtrodden by evil men, it's only for a season. And while it might seem like these people have earthly treasure and wealth, their eternal treasure is corrupt and moth-eaten. And while it might seem that they have authority to rule over the poor, their power is to practice fraud and deceit, condemning the poor in this world. They will receive the condemnation and the judgment when the Lord returns. You know, since we've been studying the Psalms, I'm reminded of some of the questions that David asks. He asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Or, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And David concludes in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Doom and gloom, it seems sometimes at the beginning of the psalm for David. But when David finally realizes, a realization that normally comes before the end of the psalm, that the Lord is in control, his questions are answered. His fears are put to rest. His circumstances don't change. He glorifies God in spite of the circumstances. David changes. David changes in his attitude towards God because his problems have been brought to the Lord of hosts. So let's look at our final verses, 7 to 9. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In these verses, we see a shift in the audience. James is now addressing the righteous, the oppressed. Genuine believers, the ones who have been directly affected and impacted by the actions of the wicked. Those whom he encourages to endure trials and to consider trials even a joyous thing, knowing that trials produce patience and patience has a work to perform in the life of the believer, leading us to an unwavering faith in the Lord, that we might approach him without doubt in heart and mind, in full assurance that he will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. It's encouraging to me that James gives us a reason to exercise patience. Because sometimes when you're exercising patience, you can feel like a doormat.
Yeah.
It can make you feel like evil has triumphed over good. You can be tempted to be concerned about your reputation and Your reputation and your self-worth takes a beating when you're enduring a trial. The promise that the believers receive from James in this letter is that the Lord will act. He's coming again. He's coming to reward those who have put their trust in him and to judge those who oppose him. He will make all things new. He will right all the wrongs and settle all the injustices. The last recorded words of the Lord Jesus are found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "Yes, I am coming quickly," he said. And Revelation chapter 21 gives this wonderful promise to those who look forward to the Lord's coming. It says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And that's the problem for us, isn't it? We live in the time that Revelation calls the former things. And that's what we must deal with. And it's amazing to me that we can read the Bible and it talks about the times in which we live, March the 23rd, 2025, as being in the past. We live in a world where Satan is called the god of this age, the ruler of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But it won't always be like this. There's coming a day when the world will be no longer ruled by powerful men. Men, even the best of them, can't handle power. It becomes corrupted. Just like the men spoken of in verses 1 to 6. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think everyone knows that little phrase. It's not a Bible verse. It was credited to a man in the 19th century called Lord Acton. And I actually found the entire quote. So if you'll bear with me, I just want to share that with you because I think it's very interesting. He writes to Bishop Craigton, telling him that the same moral standards shall be applied to all men, political and religious leaders included. He says, "I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there is any presumption, it is the other way, against the holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than to say the office sanctifies the holder of it." You cannot leave truth and justice and morality and fairness and diversity and equity and inclusion in the hands of powerful men. They've been corrupted by power. They'll mess it up. The only one who can balance the human condition is the one who lived that perfect human life. And he's coming again to set up his kingdom. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. The farmer is given as an example because farming is a profession that's completely reliant upon the acts of God and in nature and in the changing seasons. The farmer knows that God will continue to send spring after winter and summer after spring and autumn after summer, bringing the harvest and the fruits of his labor. Is there any other profession that needs to be more patient than a farmer in our world that demands instant gratification and next day delivery? God made a promise to Noah after the flood, and the environmentalists love to ignore this verse. But God said in Genesis chapter 8 verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Yeah. You also be patient, verse 7, James tells the believers. That's more than a suggestion, that's a command. Establish your heart, be rooted and grounded. People spend a lot of money on counselors and psychiatrists, and their goal is to lift you out of a bad place and put you into a good place. And that's as descriptive as they can get, a good place. I suppose that's a question for us this morning. Is there any better place than being patient in the Lord, rooted and grounded in Him? That's where the Lord wants us to be. How you and I answer that question, is there any better place than being patient in the Lord and rooted and grounded in Him? How we answer that question will determine the genuineness of our faith. And that's what James is looking for those who read this letter. Verse 9 once again reminds us of the coming of the Lord, telling us how we ought to respond and live in light of this reality, living without grumbling against one another. And that includes grumbling against the rich. That includes grumbling against the oppressor. Because the standard that the Lord Jesus gives is that we pray for those who spitefully mistreat us. The blessed hope for every believer is that we anticipate the return of the Lord to judge the living and the dead. For those who have rejected Him as Savior, it'll be a terrible day. They'll be judged according to their own righteousness, and their own righteousness will not stand on Judgment Day. For the believer, it'll be a different judgment. For the believer, we trust in the finished work of Christ. He's paid the penalty for sin. He's taken it upon Himself. And while we wait, He sets forth works for us to do in His name and in His power. These works will be judged. And we all want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We all want to be able to say, "We didn't even know when we did the works." Because we're not doing them for any earthly reward. We're doing them to store up our treasure in heaven. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the next prophetic event on God's calendar. When He comes, we want to be found obedient and faithful. We know that when the Lord returns, it means that it will be the end of all suffering. It'll be the end of patience. It'll be the end of endurance. It'll be the end of trials and mistreatment and injustice. He's standing at the door, James says. His return is imminent. The only thing holding them back is that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And while we're waiting, He can use us to reach those whom He has predestined for salvation. Yes, trials are difficult, and we don't deny that. The difficulty in our trials, plural, is compounded when we fail to see them for what they are. They come to produce in us patience and long-suffering, and they produce in us a longing for the Lord's righteousness and justice and return. Genuine Christians are on the victory side, and the enemy has to be defeated, and we're encouraged to look up because our redemption draws nigh. And just like the Psalms of David, this message began in a difficult place. Evil men exploiting and abusing the people of God. It ends with our blessed hope. The blessed hope that nullifies all trials and difficulties in this life. I'm going to finish by reading once again some of the verses from Revelation that give us hope as we wait for the Lord Jesus' return. They're found in Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your help given this morning as we looked at these verses. Difficult verses, Lord, because they speak of judgment. They speak of oppression, they speak of trials, they speak of the need for patience and endurance. And Father, we know that no one is beyond the reach of God. For all things are possible with God. And we know that anyone can be saved if they repent and turn from wickedness. We pray, Lord, that this warning will be taken seriously. We may not consider ourselves to be rich, but compared to the rest of the world, Lord, we live a life of ease and luxury. We pray, Lord, that we don't get caught up in riches and the things of the world, but we would store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We pray, Lord, that our anticipation for the next thing to happen would be the return of the Lord Jesus. Father, we want that to be in our minds. We want that to be something that we're ready for. We want that to be something that we long for. So we do pray, Lord, that we would draw encouragement from these verses, even in spite of trials and difficulties, knowing that we are those who reach out to the Lord of hosts, the one who is supreme and above all, knowing that we are in God's will and there is no safer or better place to be. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.